Good morning. It is good to see everybody this morning, and if you're visiting with us, we are glad that you have chosen to worship with us today, and we certainly hope that you'll stick around and let us visit with you, but we're glad to see everybody today as we gather together to worship God. I got in trouble before I came up here. I got scolded, actually. If you notice these plants down here, Larissa asked me this morning, how are the plants in the auditorium, and I said, they're fine. And so when I sat down, she said, those plants aren't fine, they need water. And I said, well, Wednesday they were fine. She said, but you work at the building. I said, I don't come in here except to preach and to teach. So anyway, I got in trouble this morning, so y'all pray for me. The word perspective, as defined by Webster's, means the capacity to view things in their capacity or relative importance. All of us have different views and perspectives of the way that we view things in the world, the way that we look at society. Much of that sometimes is because of cultural bias or perhaps how we're raised, maybe a particular political view or whatever the case is. It's usually something that's shown to us or something that we pick up or even something that we learn perhaps in school or a particular place. But I think that we've become so accustomed to the cross that it's hard to understand why, when you go back to the first century church, of how deplorable the cross was to them and how they viewed the cross. I think in religious culture that we've somewhat sanitized the cross. Of course, we see it on buildings and we see people wear it for jewelry. But if you were to go back to the first century church, the way they looked at the cross was in horror. Because they understood what it meant to them to be there was because of the cross. And though it carried the idea of hope in the way that they viewed it, they also weren't necessarily proud of it either. Let me ask you this. We understand capital punishment still happens in some particular states. How would you feel if you drove down the road and on the side of a building saw a picture of an electric chair or a gas chamber or some other avenue that they punish people and put them to death in some states today? Of course, we'd say that's absolutely horrible. Why would anybody view something like that as some form of hope, as something that we should laud to the public, so to speak, that everybody can see? So you can imagine from the standpoint and from the viewpoint of the way the church in the first century viewed the cross, it was in the same way that we would view something as a form of capital punishment. We know what it represents, and during that time it was something that was absolutely deplorable and awful and horrific because of what it did to their Savior. And so when we view the cross sometimes, I think perhaps when we see it, we forget the important meaning behind it. But at the same time, we also know that that old wooden cross gives us hope and it means something to us. But we also do not forget the importance of what Jesus Christ was willing to do. Just as we memorialized His death just a few moments ago to remember how important that Last Supper was with His disciples for Him to explain to them the concept that He wasn't coming back to be with them in that capacity. And so even when Jesus was going to the cross, as everyone scattered, they viewed it in a specific way too. But I think the way that we view the cross certainly says a lot about our culture today and certainly Christianity, but it's how we view the cross as Christians that really matters the most. And that we do see hope in it. We sing that song, The Old Rugged Cross. But in that song, it also talks about the act of how bad the cross was, but also how it brought us salvation at the same time. But you can go back through the New Testament and you can see the different views of the cross in relation to Jesus being crucified and how people were viewing it at that time in relation to how they acted concerning the cross. And how they viewed the cross was dependent upon their actions and what led to Jesus going to the cross. And so it's important for us to look back and understand how they view the cross is a way that we should not view the cross. When you think about Paul and what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, was trying to stress the point of their infighting and all of the problems they were having was how important the cross should be to them concerning the message of it and the way the world would view them as the church as a whole. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Now, Paul knew what he had done previously concerning his behavior in relation to him being that zealous Jew that was persecuting Christianity. So he was on the foolish side at one point, but then after Jesus brought him to his senses, so to speak, he understood a different view from it. As he stood behind the cross, he knew the importance of the cross, but he also knew the way how men viewed the cross. And that was what he was trying to stress with the church at Corinth was, I don't want you to view it the way the world views it, because when we preach the cross to the world, it's nothing but foolishness and it means nothing to them as it does to us, because we understand the cross is the power to save. You see, to the Gentiles, they were kind of confused because they couldn't understand, if this is your Savior, why would you kill him in the first place? To the Romans, this was just somebody else to get in the way. To the Jews, to those Jewish priests, the high court, and all of these different individuals, the Pharisees, it simply got in the way in their politics and what they believed. And so from the viewpoints of man, it was completely something different. But even from the viewpoints of those who stood within the inner circle of Jesus, viewed it a little bit differently as well too. Because when you think about Judas Iscariot, one that was of his 12, one that Jesus pulled in to follow after him, one that he was going to sit at his feet and teach him what it meant to follow after Christ and to be a disciple, to Judas it was all about money. Because even when you look in the Bible's account in Matthew chapter 27, it says his betrayer was remorseful and brought back the money because he knew that it meant something more than simply cashing a paycheck, so to speak. When you go back to John chapter 12 and verse 4 through 6, it says that he was a thief. And even asked the high court, how much money can I get if I turn him over to you? What can I get in return? Kind of sounds like a selfish society today, right? What can I get out of it and what is it going to provide for me? So you see, to Judas, it was simply nothing more than a paycheck, something that he could get out of it, something perhaps if he could get Jesus out of the way, he could line his pockets with this silver. Simply the price of a slave, right? Shows the way he was viewing the cross, because he didn't see the big picture, and obviously he hadn't been paying much attention to what Jesus was teaching and preaching. Even as Jesus was bringing them into the center court as he was having that Last Supper to explain to them the importance of where he was going and that he could not take them with him, you think even Judas at that point would understand what Jesus was about to do and how important his mission was, but you think perhaps in that moment when Jesus was about to be betrayed, as he's got all of his good friends around him, as they're partaking of this last meal, probably a very sober and heavy moment, that Judas is simply hearing dollar signs in his head. Because he wasn't viewing the cross as we view the cross, that it's the power of God to save. To the leading Jews, it was about silencing somebody who was getting in their way. You see, in this particular case, when you think about it, the world was believing in Jesus and they feared that they were going to lose control politically and in society. You see, they had a certain image to uphold within the Roman government, because in that particular area that they lived, it wasn't a place that Pontius Pilate normally lived. You see, it was a place that he came into because of the problems that were taking place. He had his little mansion there, his summer home, so to speak. But he wasn't normally there all of the time. But now this problem is beginning to arise. There's beginning to become this uproar in this particular area of the country. And Pontius knows he's got to do something about this, because Caesar is going to be on his back if he doesn't. And so to the leading Jews, it was simply about silencing somebody that was gaining popularity. But it's interesting, even as you look through the particular accounts, in John 11 and verse 48, it says, "If we let him go like this, everyone is going to believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and," notice this, "our nation." We're going to lose our status in this place if Jesus continues to go on like this. We've got to get rid of him. So as you're looking at the leading Jews, it was about silencing the critics. Because even they had admitted the signs that Jesus had done. Many people were believing on him, they said. So we've got to squash this gossip that's going about. We've got to make sure that we get rid of this guy completely. And so it says in John chapter 12 that they conspired to kill him. That's how they viewed the cross. Let's get rid of this guy. He's simply in our way right now. So let's go ahead and kill him. Let's come up with this plot or this plan, right? So they plotted his death, John 11. But even that didn't work because it was something that they were counting on to change the attitudes of men at that particular time. But after we see the early birth of the church and the establishment of it in Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John are being dragged before the high court again, knowing that this is probably some of the same individuals that had their hand in the death of Christ, in Acts chapter 4, as they drug them in front of them, they said, "You guys need to keep your mouth shut about this Jesus thing." And what did Peter say? "So sorry for you." Peter said, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and that we've heard." Peter said, "I've got a job to do. So you can threaten me and do whatever you need to do, but as for me, we're going to continue to preach Jesus Christ. So you keep on keeping on." But in that, it says they drug them away and beat them. And what did Peter do? Peter rejoiced in the fact that he was persecuted for the cause of Christ. He went away rejoicing and that he was happy for it. So Peter viewed it completely differently than these leading Jews were viewing it because of the political climate that was going on at the time. So what are we going to do? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, it said that there's this notable miracle that's being done. The world knows, it said. Notice what it says. The world knows. The world's supposed to know. But the Jews didn't want the world to know. And it was frustrating for that moment, the Jewish council, because they could find no legal cause for punishing Jesus. So for Judas, it was simply lining his pockets. For the high court, it was about shutting up somebody who was getting in their way. For Pilate, it was all about preserving himself. It was all about keeping his place as the governor of that particular region. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 4, Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. As he brought him before, he said, "I can find no fault in this man. There's nothing wrong with him." But as you go a little bit further, in John 19 and verse 12, it said that he caved to peer pressure. We all remember peer pressure, right? Us older folks. I always thought it was interesting of the people who would try to pressure me into doing things. And then when I would say no, they would make fun of me, and I said, "Y'all don't know my mama. Because that's who I've got to answer to, not you." In the same way as Pilate caved to peer pressure, he didn't know who God was. And as they brought Jesus before, as Pilate brought Jesus before them, and they were crying for his blood and for him to be crucified, they said, "Pilate, if you don't do something about this, you're no friend to Caesar, because any man who calls himself a king goes against Caesar himself." That was a severe threat at that time to the governor of that area. You didn't threaten a man of Pilate's stature and his prominence. This was a man who commanded armies of Roman soldiers. And here the Jews stood up knowing that they had a leg to stand on, because if he didn't do something about that, this particular area was going to go into chaos and an uproar. And if he didn't squash this now and do something about it, he knew that blood was going to be on his hands. So he did something about it. Just a little while, let's take him off and beat him. And so it says, as they dragged Jesus off into the praetorium or into the judgment hall or perhaps even into the specific court, as the garrison gathers around, it says, so probably several soldiers, 25, 50 maybe, concerning how big the garrison was, the barracks there for the Roman soldiers, gathered together basically around him. And the mockery began. None of this was Pilate's concern, because he was all about preserving self, right? You see, I don't care about Jesus. He's nothing to me. I just need to silence the political problems that are taking place between Jesus and the high court, because there's an issue and I've got to fix it or it's coming back on me. But the Jews knew they themselves could do nothing about Jesus Christ. There was no legal cause to pull him into court and prosecute him for anything. And they knew they couldn't beat him because Jesus was a Jew himself. So let's get a scapegoat to do it. And so they got Pilate. And with that, Pilate said, "I'm going to preserve myself," and he sacrificed Jesus to save himself. But such a move did not work, because Jesus said in John 12, 25, "He who loves his life will lose it." And that's exactly what Pilate did. He loved his life more than releasing an innocent man. But when you think about the soldiers, it was about a sport. Again, as they drug him into the judgment hall there, the center court, into the hall of the particular region of Pilate. And they began to mock him, and they were casting lots. Basically, they're gambling at this moment for his clothing, of who's going to get one. One gets a sandal, the other gets his robe, the other gets his outer garment. They stripped this man naked as to shame him, because in that society, it was absolutely shameful for a man to be naked in public. And so they beat him down, and they began to mock him, and they began to spit on him, and they began to beat him with a reed, and they put crowns on his head, and they make fun of him, because to them it was simply a game. Didn't mean anything to him. Simply a sport, right? I mean, to them it was just a good time, because to them this was just another Jew causing problems. Just another Jew that was getting in the way. But the soldiers mocked the Lord. That this serious matter didn't enter into their minds, I'm sure it did in Matthew 27. It said, when the veil of the temple was torn from the top to bottom and the graves began to be opened, do you think then they remembered the moment that they began to mock the one who said he would do exactly what he did? You see, from the viewpoints of men, when you think about it, they weren't viewing the cross from the standpoint of God. Again, to Judas, it was simply nothing more than money. What can we make off of Jesus? To the leading Jews, it was silencing somebody who was getting in their way. To Pilate, it was about preserving himself and continuing his reign in that particular area. Who knows? Maybe he had thoughts of taking on Caesar one day. And then to the soldiers, it was simply a sport. Something to pass the time. I'm sure they didn't even want to be there. There was this long procession, and whenever Pilate would come into the country, he had all of these Roman soldiers around him. It was quite a spectacle. The Romans were all about show and showing force and power. So I'm sure many of them probably didn't even want to be there. Something else we've got to do. You see, when you look at the cross from the viewpoints of man, they don't see it from the viewpoint of God and what it meant to God. To us, we understand it's the power to save. It means salvation. There's hope behind that blood-stained cross. And as horrific as it is, and it was used as a torture tool during that time, as it was capital punishment for anybody that would go against Roman society, to us, that cross means something. So if we look at it the way man looks at it, brethren, then we've got our priorities wrong. So when you think about these viewpoints, we have to look at it from the viewpoints of God. You see, to the Father, it was about satisfying justice, because the blood of Jesus Christ was what cooled the wrath of God, and it demanded justice. We desire mercy. We understand what grace gives us. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God was willing to give His Son to take our place at the altar, so to speak, to sacrifice His only begotten Son, His only child, that we might be forgiven. Something had to be done, and the way God was viewing it was because He loved us. He viewed the cross as a tool to show us how much He loved us. He viewed the cross as a tool to show prophecy coming to fulfillment. And so when you think about Jesus submitting to the Father's will, Jesus, in Isaiah 53, it talks about that prophecy that Jesus took the place for our sins, because to the Son it was about submission. You think about Him learning obedience in Hebrews chapter 5. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So to the Son, it was about submitting to the will of the Father. He understood His role in this particular case. He knew what He had to do, and everything that He had planned for up until this point was coming to fulfillment. And Jesus knew He was going to have to go through all of that pain and suffering. And we know it wasn't easy for Him. We go back to the garden, we understand it, we see His side as a man struggling through this concept, but He knew the will of the Father still had to be completed. He wasn't putting that to the side. He was simply showing that He had a moment of weakness. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 said, He endured the cross for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the despised the shame, looking down on the cross, died for all of us. endured, went through that for all of us. So He submitted to the will of the Father because He didn't want us to go through that pain. So Jesus was viewing it just as we should. But unlike man, when you think about the viewpoints of man, God knew the ultimate result of what the cross would bring. Salvation. Do you think as those men looked backwards after the cross and after Jesus came back and after all of these avenues of prophecy were fulfilled, after the church was beginning to grow, do you think at any moment maybe Pontius Pilate looked back at that moment and said, "Man, I got that one wrong"? Judas understood what he did, so much so that it caused him mental anguish and he hung himself. Think about the guilt that he was carrying at that moment, knowing what he had done. He knew that he was part of the problem in sending Christ to the cross. Though all of us sent him there too, but Judas knew that he was the first step in the process because he got a little cash. But the Son saw it about as submission, submitting to the will of the Father. So what is our viewpoint of the cross then? How do we as Christians view the cross of Calvary? Again, when you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness." The way the world views the cross is foolish because they don't understand the power of the cross and the hope of the cross, as horrible as the cross is, what it means to us and how it's going to save our souls. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So our viewpoint of the cross is simply this. To each saint, it means salvation. It means liberation. It means freedom. It means the guilt being removed. To Jesus, it was about submitting to the will of the Father and enduring the agonizing pain. To us, it's about appreciating what Jesus went through to give us that salvation. That is, we appreciate that cross much more. "Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend." John 15 and verse 13. Jesus calls all of us friend because He laid down His life for everybody here this morning. To the Christian, it's also something that purchased the kingdom, Acts 20 and verse 28. That blood bought the institution of the kingdom. That blood meant something to those of the first century church. Paul said, "Because it is the power of God unto salvation." Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16? Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of it." Paul said, "I understand what's behind it. I know what it means." Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the power or the gospel of Jesus Christ." Paul understood how important it was for him and what he had gone through up until that moment. To the saved, to us, it demonstrates God's power. But when you think about it, to the lost, the message of the cross is foolishness. And even though the world thinks the cross is foolishness, we preach it anyway, don't we? The world thinks it's ridiculous sometimes. Why are you preaching that same old worn-out message? Well, first of all, that message has power behind it. God's Word is living and it's alive and there's something to it, and that it keeps us saved as long as we follow it, 1 John 1 and verse 7. And because the viewpoints of His disciples in that moment of anguish and agony and what they were going through, and as they turned away from Christ, as He said, all of His friends would leave Him and forsake Him, do we do the same thing when the going gets tough, so to speak? When the way the world culturally sanitizes the cross, do we know the meaning behind it? And do we know what the cross means to us as God's children? The message of the cross is the power of God. It's the core of all that we teach. So let me ask you this question. What does the cross mean to you? Does it mean salvation? Is it simply something you wear around your neck for people to know that you're a Christian? I doubt that. Is it something that we just put on the side of a building because we want people to see us? I doubt that too. The message of the cross is hope. It's pain. It's sorrow. It's joy. It's happiness. It's freedom. It's salvation. All of that rolled into one, brethren, is how we should view the cross. So from where you stand this morning, do you stand in front of it looking up, or do you stand behind it in the shadows showing it to the world? Today the choice is yours in how you view it if you're not a member of the body of Christ. Because by your actions, though they speak volumes, says how you view the cross. And if you view it through obedience because of what Jesus suffered as being obedient to the cross of Calvary, it means that you're willing to stand behind the cross and preach the message to the world. But the message says you first must follow the plan of salvation of which Jesus died upon that cross of Calvary. And that says you've got to be obedient just as Christ was obedient. So today, if you're willing to obey the gospel of Christ, repenting of your sins, confess your faith as Jesus, that He is your Lord and Savior, Matthew 10:32, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, Acts 2:38. Again, the word of phasos in Acts 2:38 says that you're liberated from your past. And that's what the cross does. And today, if you're here, if you've been standing in front of it, prideful sometimes as we may be, maybe you want to get behind it again. And if that's the case, we want to encourage you. We want to pray for you. And maybe it's the case that you're just here struggling. Maybe you're just needing some encouragement. And we want to help you with that too. And the cross does that for all of us as together we stand and as we sing.